Also, one other piece of news, it was mentioned in the prayers, but Mylene Herod has been appointed as the new community worker up at the Haven. So that's a very exciting sort of new phase in terms of the life of the Haven there. And more details will be following in due course. The other thing to mention is that we have Easter coming along, and we've got some really nice publicity. Kirsten in the office has designed some excellent stuff for Easter, History Made, Hope Renewed, and it's got all our services on the back. We have loads of cards here. Do take them and give them out and invite people to our various services. On the lead up to Easter, we've got, I think it's 8 or 9 people being baptised next week and the following week in our Sunday evening services. So do come along and support that as well, because it's just such a great time to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. So I would encourage you to use this time just as a great opportunity to invite folks along to hear about Jesus and the good news. On our lead up to Easter, we're going to continue our series this morning, looking at the killing of a king. And I've chosen to use Matthew's gospel to lead us in our thoughts as we move towards the death of Jesus. And you'll know that every gospel covers the death of Jesus. In fact, it is the dominant theme of all of the gospels. The gospels vary from 50% up down to about 33% given over to the last week of Jesus' life. And so it is a focus that we find in all of the Gospels. And each of them bring their own emphasis to it. And it's quite interesting, if you like this sort of thing. You can actually compare the things that they drop, the things that they emphasize, the things that they focus on, because there is a variant. And it actually shows us the different theologies and emphasis that each one of the writers is trying to bring and draw out in terms of the death of Jesus. And this morning I want to consider, we looked last week at the anointing, and we dealt with the question of whether it was Mary Magdalene or not, and just touched on that. And today I want to go and consider Judas and the betrayal of Jesus. Earlier in the week I was reading bits of Dante's Divine Comedy. Some of you will know the work. It's a 14th century work written in Italy, Florence. And it is a portrayal of heaven and hell and purgatory. And in Dante's vision of hell, he represents 9 different layers that you kind of work through. And each layer is worse than the other. And he has various folks from history appearing in different levels. And in each level, they're subject to various different types of torture that only the medieval mind could generate and create. And I won't tell you what he says about politicians, but having bad views in politicians are not just a modern problem. It was there in Dante's Inferno, or the section of the book of the Divine Comedy where he explores hell. And at the center of hell, once you climb down through these various levels of hell, you get to the worst sinner with the worst punishment. And that worst sinner for Dante is Judas Iscariot. And the punishment he creates for him is his body is gnawed on endlessly by Satan, like a dog with a bone. And so at the center of hell, Dante places Judas Iscariot and his betrayal. And this reflects the way that Judas has been perceived in Christian history. The way that Judas has been perceived as really the worst of all sinners. You know, if you follow the media, that there have been attempts to rehabilitate Judas in recent years. But the story of Judas is still one of these shocking stories. One of these stories that represents a profound betrayal of another, a betrayal of someone who was loved and cared for. And we're given various bits of imagery as we look at this betrayal. We see that there are 30 pieces of silver. A friend of mine thought it was a good idea for my birthday to give me one of these coins. And there are certain coins that probably were used. And he actually got me one of the silver coins that is thought to represent the 30 pieces of silver, which is great. So I have it sitting on my desk. I'm not really sure why. But the reference to 30 pieces of silver was a reference to Zechariah chapter 11, where it talks about shepherds or leaders being betrayed or betraying one another. And it relates to how much somebody is worth. The shepherd asks, how much am I worth? And I'm betrayed for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah chapter 11. We also see the presence of the kiss and the significance of the kiss and what it means. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. The story also reflects various elements of temple politics. And you'll know last week I was talking about how in the first century, the big question was, what are we going to do about the temple? The majority of Jews thought the temple was corrupt, except for the people who ran the temple. They were called the Sadducees, and they represented a Jewish aristocracy, a sort of ruling aristocracy. And they didn't think there was a problem at all. But the majority of people thought there was a big problem, and the big problem was with the aristocracy and with the way that they were running corrupt practices through the temple, and so corrupting the worship of God. In fact, most Jews believed that the reason the Jews were occupying the country was the reason the Romans were occupying the country was because the temple had been corrupted, and so God was judging them because the worship was corrupt, and they needed to do something about the corrupt worship. The Pharisees, who were the opposition to this ruling aristocracy, they had demanded a separation of the high priesthood and the political realm. They wanted a separate king and a separate high priest until a true Davidic king came. The high priests had about 60 years before Jesus came, had claimed the title high priest king. And the Sadducees, who had formed out of this, had objected to the priests calling themselves kings because only a son of David, not a son of Aaron or Levi, could be a king. And so they said, you're a pretender because you're not a descendant of David. And so the Pharisees advocated a separation of high priesthood and kingship. But there was a third group who actually said that, you know something, the whole situation is so bad, we don't want to even interact with it. And so we're going off to the desert to wait for the true Messiah to come who will restore the true worship of God. And they were called the Essenes. And the Essenes developed these ideas, which was that the temple, the physical temple, could be replaced with a community of people. And this idea was developed by Jesus and by Christianity, where, and we see this throughout the New Testament, but in the writings of both Paul and Peter, where it talks about us being the temple. The temple of God and the presence of God is no longer resident in a piece of real estate. It is no longer resident in a building. It is discovered in a community of people. And what defines that community? Well, they're not defined by their ethnic origin. They're not defined by external rituals. They're defined by the purity of their hearts. And so when the righteous, those pure in heart, come together as a community, there you discover the presence of God at work. And this was what Jesus was saying. And if you were part of the priestly aristocracy, you obviously would be severely threatened by this message. Because he's basically suggesting that we could do away with the temple, the physical temple, and that would make you unemployed and it would affect your income severely. And so the aristocracy, the priestly aristocracy, the ruling aristocracy were looking to get rid of Jesus. And as the story is told, and we saw that Matthew 26 starts with this priestly aristocracy sitting and discussing, how do we get Jesus? And we see that as this story begins to develop and as it takes us on this journey, we see various clues as things are being worked out. One of the interesting clues that associates Jesus with the Essenes is actually, it's not recorded by Matthew. Matthew was taking a lot of his material from Mark, and so he had this in front of him, so he knew this story because it was actually in front of him, but he chooses not to include the detail. But Mark tells us, as Matthew does, that when Jesus was setting up for the Passover, he wanted to eat a meal with his disciples, He sent them into the city to find a place. Matthew says they went to a man, but Mark gives us more detail. And again, Matthew has deliberately omitted this because he has Mark in front of him. And the detail that Mark tells us is he says to the disciples, when you enter the city, you will see a man carrying a water jar. Follow the man, and he will lead you to another man who will allow you to set up the Passover meal. And the interesting thing about this is, and we often read through this and just don't notice it, but is that we have a man carrying a water jar. See, in Jewish society, men didn't do carrying water. It was always something that the women did. The women fetched the water. So a man carrying a jar of water was something that was very unusual. It suggests that this man was from a community where there weren't any women. And again, we discover that the Essenes, because they believed the temple was corrupt, many Essenes had actually taken a vow of celibacy. The celibacy had gone like this. We are not going to get married and bring children into this corrupt world until the true worship of God is restored. Made them very zealous, seeking after the restoration of the true worship of God. Now, again, one of the things that's discussed in contemporary society is the idea was Jesus married. And the answer is, emphatically, no, he wasn't. And why wasn't he? Because probably he had been influenced by the Essenes, as had John the Baptist, in that they had taken vows which were saying, until the true worship of God is restored, we're not going to get married. And so this suggests, again, an association between Jesus and the Essenes. What is even more interesting, let's go, and if you ever come with me to Jerusalem, I'll show you this, is that the city of Jerusalem was divided up into four regions, as it is today. And if you go to Jerusalem today, the old city of Jerusalem today, you'll see that there's a Muslim quarter and a Jewish quarter and an Armenian quarter and a Christian quarter, and it's divided into quarters. It was the same at the time of Jesus. One of the quarters in the city was dedicated to the Essenes. And Josephus tells us about this quarter. What's really interesting from my perspective is that if you go to the site of the Last Supper today, and by the way, the building that's there is 12th century, so it's not actually the building that's there, but the neighborhood it's in, it's located in the ancient Essene quarter of the city, suggesting that maybe there was an association between Jesus and the Essenes. This connection goes even further with a third coincidence that we find, which is the question of whether Jesus was celebrating the Jewish Passover or whether he was celebrating something else. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they suggest that Jesus was eating a meal before the day of the Passover, but John suggests that Jesus was eating the Passover. People used to look at this difference in the stories and say, well, clearly they can't both be right. There has to be a mistake. However, recently they dug up the place called Qumran, where the Essenes were based, and they discovered, as they dug it up and things, and they discovered a whole bunch of scrolls called the Dead Sea Scrolls, that the Essenes had a radically different calendar. What they had done was, when they had rejected the temple, they had rejected its calendar. And they celebrated the Passover on a different day from the official temple celebration of the Passover. And again, this would account for how Jesus can be celebrating Passover, but not on the same day as the Jewish temple is marking it. The Essene connection is one of these interesting connections. The other connection that we have with the politics of the day is actually in Judas' name. A lot of people think that Iscariot was Judas' second name. Like Aleister Black, Judas Iscariot. But Iscariot was not Judas' second name. Iscariot was a pejorative term that was given to Judas by the church as it began to retell the story of Judas. The word Iscariot is taken from the word skia, which was the description of a dagger, a small blade. It was actually a wavy blade. And it was used by a group called the Sicaria, who were a group of assassins, basically. Remember, I said that the majority of Jews thought the temple priesthood was corrupted and the priestly aristocracy were at the heart of the corruption, and that they had to deal with the corruption amongst the aristocracy. Well, one of the ways that they started to deal with them was by murdering priests and high priests. And the way that this occurred, I guess you would either call them terrorists or freedom fighters, depending on your perspective. They would walk up behind priests in the busy streets of the city of Jerusalem, and they would take out these daggers, draw these daggers, and just walk up behind them and stab them in the back. Because of the curvature of the blade, it damaged lots of organs, and they pulled it back out, and it killed the priest. Jonathan, the high priest at the time of the revolt, was actually assassinated using this method by this group. This group were seen as the more extreme wing of the revolutionary movement that was trying to purify the temple and get rid of the Romans. Josephus actually tells us that during the siege of Jerusalem, because they wanted to force the people to fight rather than just sit there, they destroyed the grain stores for the population. So they had no alternative but to fight or starve. And so they were seen as real extremists. And so they took the name Iscariot, which means backstabber, and attributed it to Judas. And so when the reference is made to Judas Iscariot, they were saying Judas the backstabber. And but they also affirm, and again Matthew does this, so he tells us Judas, known as Iscariot, but then he also tells us that he was one of the 12. And it's interesting, as you read Matthew, it's very pronounced. He's one of the 12. He was one of us. He was one of the inner circles. He was the one who was close to Jesus. And so we see this affirmation of this idea of Judas, the backstabber. But he was one of the 12. He was one who was with us. The other thing that we have in the story of Judas, and again, it comes slightly later, but is the idea of a kiss. Someone was actually asking me last week about the words that are used to describe the kiss, because the initial word that when Judas explains to the temple guards, "I will mark him out by a kiss," he just uses the regular word for a kiss. But when it says he came up to kiss Jesus, it uses a stronger word for a kiss. And it suggests some kind of very powerful emotional connection between the two individuals where the kiss is exchanged. And the idea of a kiss is actually related to the idea of worship. Psalm 2, which you'll read the statement, which is a messianic psalm, a psalm that many people think and talks about Jesus, talks in verse 12 about kiss the Son, so that God's judgment doesn't fall on you. And it's actually using a phrase or a practice that came out of a Persian context, prokisnesis, which was a veneration of a monarch. Alexander the Great saw them doing this to the Persian kings and thought they worshipped them as gods, actually. But it was an act of veneration. It involved a kiss and prostrating yourself before them. And it's actually the word that the New Testament uses for worship. And the Magi came, and it basically says that they kissed the child, but it's the idea of worship. And so worship means to kiss. So worship conveys this idea of intimate emotional connection. And so when it talks about Judas kissing Jesus, there's this idea of veneration or even worship towards him. That here Judas is somehow honoring and worshiping Jesus, and yet he's fundamentally, deeply betraying him. See, the story of Judas is not about people outside of the church and the community of faith. It's a story about people who worship and venerate Jesus. It's a story about one of the 12, the inner circle. And it's a story which is about how betrayal can arise in that context. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Well, there are various ideas. One is that he was presumptuous. As the Sicarii burnt the food supplies in Jerusalem to force the people to fight, there's a suggestion that maybe Judas was trying to force Jesus down a particular route. If he had revolutionary ideas, or if he believed that Jesus should lead a more overt insurrection against the temple, maybe he thought, if I betray him, it will force him to act. And he assumed that Jesus would respond. If the guards came out to get him, he would respond by leading this revolution and this transformation. The story of Judas's subsequent suicide would suggest that he realized he had got it seriously wrong, and he had assumed very wrongly. If you read again in the media, there was an apocryphal gospel called the Gospel of Judas that was found a few years back, and somebody published a book and said it was going to rewrite Christianity and everything, like you do if you want to sell a book. But that's the story in the Gospel of Judas that was written in the 3rd or 4th century, that Judas actually was just carrying out the will of God in a way. Second reason was avarice. He wanted money. And this is certainly the reason that the Gospels pick up, that Judas was the treasurer and that he was upset with the anointing of Jesus, and he wanted to get the money back into the purse so he could steal from it. The story of the 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver represents about a month and a half's wages. And so it wasn't a great deal. And the story is that Judas sold Jesus out for not a great deal because he failed to recognize the true value of the Christ and what he was doing. The third reason, and maybe this is the one where I'd probably sort of cast my vote, is the idea of disappointment. I think Judas had maybe been disappointed by Jesus. See, Jesus had led this movement, which was talking about being the temple of God. It was a highly egalitarian movement, which said if your heart is right, one person whose heart is right is equal with another person's whose heart is right. And it doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. If your heart is right, then you can be an equal member of the community of faith. And here this woman comes in with a jar, and we said it was worth a year's wages, and she breaks it over Jesus, and she treats him as if he's a king. And suddenly Jesus is acting like the aristocracy, the priestly aristocracy that we're trying to get rid of, the corrupt aristocracy that have raised themselves above the people and brought the judgment of God. And I think maybe in that moment, there was a deep disappointment or hurt in relation to Jesus. It's incredible what hurt can do. And when people feel hurt or disappointed or let down by another, and another who is very close to them, they become capable of horrendous things, diabolical things. You'll know the phrase that hurt people hurt others. And that when we're hurt, we get this capacity. In fact, sometimes in love, when someone feels betrayed or let down by another partner, people get so mad and so angry that they're capable of killing the other person. People who you otherwise wouldn't expect that kind of behavior from. But the hurt is so deep, it creates such a phenomenal reaction. And those kind of hurts, especially when they're to people that are close, are so difficult to deal with. Now, Jesus was in a situation where he was confronted by Judas. He knew that Judas had gone to tell the high priest that he wanted to betray him. And it's interesting as we read into the story in Matthew 26 that's in front of us, how Jesus responds to this. You see, Judas must have been hiding his intent from the rest of the disciples. If the other disciples had known, they would have stopped him, he would have certainly got beaten up, and he would have been restrained if not in serious trouble. But he couldn't conceal what he was going to do from Jesus. And the story of the Last Supper in Matthew, as it is in Mark, is all about this interaction between Jesus and Judas. The Last Supper is about this moment. It's interesting when we come to communion, we never think about this much, but the context in the New Testament is the relationship between Judas and Jesus. And this is the context of the Last Supper. And Jesus knew what Judas was about to do. He knew he was about to betray him. He knew how much value he had placed on his life. And so he knew this. You see, although people can conceal their sins from those around them, they can't conceal them from God. People have always thought that they can, but they can't. And Jesus knew. He knew what was going on in Judah's heart. Now, what's fascinating here in the Last Supper, and this is the profound thing about the story of the Last Supper, is how Jesus responds to Judas. See, the way the Gospels tell the story of the Last Supper is, it's all about this response. Jesus knows this person's about to betray him to a cruel and heartless death. And how does he react? You see, the amazing thing about the Last Supper is that we see Jesus not reacting with wrath or disdain or even distancing himself from Judas, but we see him reacting with love. In fact, we actually see Jesus trying to dissuade Judas from what he's about to do, not through any form of coercion, but by loving him. He tries to confront him with the depth of his love for him, this man who's about to betray him. We see this in various ways. We see this immediately in terms of the seating at the Last Supper. You'll know if you've come to one of our Passover meals that Leonardo da Vinci, I'm sorry to disappoint Dan Brown, but Jesus wasn't sitting beside Mary Magdalene. The way Leonardo da Vinci portrays the Last Supper, with Jesus in the center on a square table, is completely wrong. In first century Judaism, it didn't look like this. In first century Judaism, they were on a triclinium meal, a three-sided table. And the most important guests at the table sat on the right-hand side. We know from the various narratives that we have where the individuals were. Jesus, if you were going around the room, you would have the most important person in the room who would be one in on the right-hand side. You'll see it there, Jesus in yellow. On the right-hand side of that person would be number two. In this story, we know it's John because John lay against Jesus at the Last Supper. So we know it was Jesus, John. And then we go around the room, we know Peter was at the last place. You see, I don't know if you remember, but Jesus said if you go to a feast, everybody had a place. So the most important person in the room was number one. The second most important was two, three, four, five, six. So where you sat in the feast determined how important you were. And you could immediately go into a room and work out, he's the most important person, he's the second most important person, this is the least important person. And Jesus has said, when you go to a feast, take the humble position of the least important person, and then the host will stand up and say, you're way too important to sit there. Come, sit beside me, you're second or third. And so Peter, when he went into the Last Supper, sat in the humblest place, number 12 position, far away from Jesus, expecting Jesus to stand up and say, Peter, you're way too important to be there. Move. Peter didn't move. Jesus didn't do that. And so Peter was in a huff. And the least important person had to wash everybody's feet. Remember what happened? Peter refuses because Jesus hasn't recognized how important he is. And so Jesus gets up and washes the disciples' feet. But Matthew doesn't draw out that element of the Last Supper. For Matthew, what was critical was that Jesus was sitting beside Judas. And Judas was holding position number three. He was right there beside Jesus. Again, the other gospel writers say that the emotional intensity was so difficult, Judas actually had to leave before the end of communion. He actually leaves. Matthew doesn't portray that. Matthew just gives us this story of Jesus and Judas, eyeball to eyeball, confronting one another. And Jesus does two things to stop Judas sinning. First of all, he confronts him with his sin. He says, one of you are about to betray me. And they all go around, not me, not me, not me. And Judas says, surely not me. And Jesus says, it's you, Judas. You know what you're about to do. He confronts him with his sin. And the second thing that he does is he confronts him with his reality. This is who I am. You see, when God confronts us in terms of our sin, he confronts us in two ways. He says to us, look at what you are doing. You know, seriously, look at what you're doing. Look at what your actions are. I mean, Judas must have managed to rationalize what he was doing in such a way that he could live with himself. And we often do this, but Jesus turns around and says, look at what you're doing. Look at what your behavior is generating. Look at where you are. Look at how your broken relationships are damaging you and others. Look at what you are doing, the depth of what you're doing. And then he turns around and he confronts us with who he is. Look at who I am. Can you look at me and go on and do what you are about to do? You know, an incredibly powerful moment. Judas was invited to recognize his sin and then to look into the face of Jesus and repent. And he chose not to do that. He chose to go and betray the Christ. Now we read this story and we read it as a historical story and we think, oh, well, it's part of the Easter account. But the tragedy is this story recurs over and over again in the life of the church. It recurs because we look at Christ and Christ confronts us with our sins. He says, do you not understand what you're doing? Do you not understand the nature and the damage and the hurt and the brokenness that your actions are generating? Your attitude is cultivating. Can't you see this? And then he looks us in the eye and he says, look at me. Can you truly persist in those choices? Can you truly persist in those attitudes? Can you truly persist in those behaviors? Tragically, many of us harden our hearts and choose to go and betray Christ. I invite you this morning, as we consider Easter, not to be like Judas, but to be those who acknowledge our sin and who in the face of Christ, maybe even weep before him and say, Lord, forgive us, for we have sinned. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the challenge of the story of Judas. Lord, I just pray that you would help us not to be like Judas, that you would help us to respond to the prompting of your spirit. Help us when you challenge us about the sins in our lives and about your response to our sin. Help us, Lord, not to harden our hearts, but to turn to you and acknowledge our wrong. I ask this in your name. Amen.